Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. It's good to be back with you all. Didn't know that we were going to be able to have any time with you at all this year, the way things were stacking up, but we're very glad to be here and good to see you all again, and just really a treasure to us. We're very grateful. We are on our way. We just have been up in Ponca City the last the week before last, I guess, and then we were out in California. We flew out there and back for a meeting, and if you think you're having it hard here, just go to the Bay Area of California. It's a battle out there right now just to even get together. Thankfully, the Lord allowed, and we were able to have a couples conference there on a Saturday, and then all day Sunday, a number of services so that they could get everybody in and still social distance. And so we had a great meeting out there, great time in the Lord, and then, of course, flew back here. And we are, as the pastor said, on our way to Omaha. From Omaha, we'll be there for a men's retreat and be in a church next week. And then from there, we head back out to the West Coast for the, I guess, third time this year. And so we'll be in Oregon and in Washington. So that's kind of our schedule. I only tell you that because I would like for you to pray for us as we travel. Do understand today that we go rapidly from church to church. And so we probably have received some warning as of late about how cautious we are in churches. We're not really folks that are too concerned about a lot of things. We certainly enjoy fellowship and, shaking hands and swapping spit, you know, how you doing, man? But all those sorts of good things. But we recently were in a church in Oklahoma City a few weeks ago. And the week after we left, and we have, I'd say we're always cautious, but we weren't as cautious as normal. Maybe we're just getting used to things. And we got a call, I guess probably, I don't know, Tuesday or Wednesday after we left, that they'd had like 9 cases of the coronavirus break out in the church there. And so, of course, that was concerning to us. We were in the midst of a meeting in another church. And so we went down and got tested and both came back negative, praise the Lord. But it was just a little bit of a shot across the bow that, well, we're certainly, please don't think that we don't want to talk to you. We do. We want to spend all the time with you we can. But we probably won't be hugging or shaking a lot of hands. And you can drink out of your own pop bottle for the time being. Amen. We'll share them later. But please understand that. So if you say, well, you never shook my hand, please don't be offended. I just want you to know that because of the speed with which we travel from church to church, I mean, week after week, we could carry the virus with us and spread it into a church or two before we even realized that it was an issue in our life. And we surely don't want to do that. Just like we didn't want to bring it here, we don't want to take it anywhere else. So please understand that as we just have this time together today. But we are excited to be here and so thankful for what the Lord has done. We have not, I wouldn't even say we've missed a beat. In fact, I don't know, by the time it's over, this year might be one of our busiest, I don't know, and maybe most productive in the just the ability to see God do some things, maybe because of where folks are at. But we have just gone and gone and gone, and we're thankful for that. I'll tell you, we've been on both coasts. We've been on the West Coast a couple of times. It seems to me like every time we get ready to head to another sort of area, we hear on the news that there's a hot spot for COVID there. So we just buckle up and duck and stay low. But very thankful the number of churches we've been able to get in. And can I just say, a lot of folks are scared. A lot of folks are discouraged right now. A lot of churches are struggling and folks struggling to be in church. And listen, there's a time for us to always to be wise, to be cautious with certain things, but there's never a time for us to be so afraid that we shorten the arm of God through our life ever. And so I do want to encourage you this morning, maybe in that very regard. I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you would, and I want you to find 2 places in Scripture. I want you to go first to Psalms 56. But as you're finding it, I want you to also find and put something in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll read together just in a moment of Psalms 56, but if you'd have both of those places ready, and when you find them, if you would just go ahead and stand, I'll know that you have them, and then we'll read together beginning in Psalms chapter 56 and verse number 1, and we'll just stand in honor of the Word of God today. Psalms chapter 56, now we are going to read together the heading as well as the psalm. A lot of times we have these headings on psalms and we start in the verse and not the heading. But as we'll see, these headings are rich and helpful to us. Psalms 56, beginning in the heading, it says this, to the chief musician upon Janath Elim Rehokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. For this I know, for God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Let's pray together this morning. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. I thank you for your goodness. Lord, you are good beyond measure. Our greatest declaration of your goodness would fall short of being worthy of declaring your goodness. But help us today, Lord, just to hear your voice, to draw nigh to you, to get our focus really in the right place during what for many are very difficult times. And Lord, help us to just put our complete confidence in you and to be encouraged in you. And Lord, yes, to be wise, to be prudent in your wisdom, but also to be unafraid and unashamed of standing for you and declaring your name in these days we live in. Father, help us, I pray, and I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated. So we read the heading of this psalm on purpose. And I want to spend just a little bit of time in it before we dig into the psalm itself, because I think understanding it helps us to really get the message. So I want you to notice a couple of things. The first thing is this, that this is written, let me say it this way, this is written during or right after concerning a specific occasion in David's life. We're going to look at that occasion in a moment. But the occasion here is this, that it's when the Philistines took him in Gath. So as I said, we're gonna go back and walk through this. I don't wanna spend a lot of time on it now because I want you to see it all in order. But there's a specific occasion when David is running for his life in fear that this psalm is given to him, let's say, inspired and written by him in this time of that. And it's a time when David is all alone. And if you'd notice, the heading says, to the chief musician upon Janath Elim Rehokim. That word, Janath Elim Rehokim, is really three words, okay? And they're interesting words. But before I tell you what they are, I want you to notice the word upon and learn something about the Psalms. When we read the headings of the Psalms, first of all, know this, that the headings of the Psalms are a part of the preserved text. These are not inserted by Bible publishers or anything like that. If you were to read in the Hebrew Bible today, verse 1 would start out, the chief musician, or to the chief musician, right? I'm obviously not quoting that right. To the chief musician upon Janath Elim Rehokim. It's a part of the inspired and therefore preserved text of God, these headings. And so they're in the
put there by God on purpose for our benefit. This would be in some Bibles called verse zero, but again, in the Hebrew Bible, the original language the Old Testament was in, it is verse number one, and it runs right on through all of the headings in the Psalms. Generally, are the beginning at least of verse one in the preserved text of the Hebrew Psalms. And so these are the words of God. Now it says to the chief musician, and when you read these headings, here's some things that you may find an exception to. I'm not going to say there's no exceptions, but I haven't found one yet. And the first one is that when you read the word upon, that's really giving an idea of musical instruction, okay? So the word janat elim rehokim, that word is a word that says, listen, chief musician, when you play that, this really, the idea of Janath Elim Rehokim is an idea of mood. The mood that I want you to convey in the music is Janath Elim Rehokim, okay? Then it says this, it says a miktam of David. And so we'll address both those things. I'll do as quickly as I can and try not to go back and forth so much as I am now. But this miktam, or the miktams, this is the second in a group of six miktams in Scripture. The first one is in chapter 16 of the book of Psalms. And then the next of them, the next five, begin in verse 56, chapter 56, pardon me, and they run through chapter 60. And all of them, and only there do we have this word in the Hebrew Bible at all, this word miktam. And they're all called a miktam of David, and all but two of them give a specific event to which they're written. This one, when David was running from Saul and he went to the Philistines there in Gath. The 16th does not have an occasion in the heading. You can discern it as you read the text. The 58th does not have an occasion in the heading. You can also, I believe, discern it as you read the text, but they don't give that specifically in the heading. And so the important part of all of that is this, that these are called miktams, and they're assigned or given to address or to be used in David's life and ours in very specific times for David. So you say, preacher, what does that word miktam mean? Well, it's a little bit of an obscure word. In fact, it's not really anywhere in Scripture except here. It's not a super common word. If you look it up in most Hebrew dictionaries, you'll get a little bit of waffling sometimes. But it really has two ideas with it that God gives here that I want you to get this morning. And here are the two ideas. The ideas are of something golden. Some commentators call the miktam psalms the golden psalms. Now, what would be the idea of saying this psalm is golden? Here's what it would be, that in the midst of this thing that you're going through, David, I, God, am giving you something that I need you to hold as precious. That what I'm going to give to you, you should never let go. I want you to treat it like it's gold, like you always want to have it with you. You always want to preserve it and keep it present in your life. You want to treat it as precious. The second meaning of the word miktam is really the idea of engraving. And so God literally says to David in these miktam psalms, listen, I recognize that there are times in life that very difficult things come along. They're completely above your head. They're out of your control, and you did nothing to cause them. They're not fair, quote unquote. They're not just. They just come along. And what you should know in the midst of them is who I am and what I do. And that's the miktams that he gives. And he says, listen, David, I want you, as you go through this, I want you to hold this truth about me. I want you to hold it close to you. I want it to be a precious thing in your life. And I always want it to be present. I want it to be engraved in your heart, therefore in your mind, so that no matter what, when you go through circumstances like this, that in you is this permanent, unchanging understanding of this precious truth about who I am. And what it will do is it will carry you. It will guide your steps through these difficult circumstances as they come up. What he gave to David, he gave to us. And these miktam psalms and the truths we find in them are of immense value, I believe, in our life in difficult times. And there's something that I encourage you to learn as we learn them, and then to put them in place in your life, not casually, but deliberately, even aggressively and permanently, as you address difficult things that come along in life. And so it's the miktam. Now, the Janath Elim Rehokim. Here's what those word means. Janath is dove, means dove, and Elim means silent, and Rehokim means far away or distant. And he says, let me tell you the mood that I want you to write this psalm in. This is very interesting. This psalm is like a dove that has gotten far away from all the others, that's all alone, and it's in such a place, such fear maybe, such anguish, that it's not singing anymore. It's just silent. A silent, distant dove. And you can imagine without much trouble what the mood of that music might be like. Say, preacher, I'm not sure I understand what you mean by mood of music. Well, you probably do. Let me try to illustrate it. If you're watching something on the television or, you know, something very important like one of the great movies of all time came out in the last decade or so. It's called The Kung Fu Panda. Okay. And some of you probably haven't yet wrapped your mind around the extreme depth of, anyways, never mind. But if you're watching a movie and you're watching along and there's an event going on, you know, they're doing kung fu training in the Kung Fu Panda. There's a song playing in the background. You know, it's a light song with a light tone. You know, everybody was kung fu fighting, right, or something like that. And it's just sort of, and you're going along and you're going, ha, 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 ha. Right? Maybe you do one of these, I don't know, but whatever the case is, it's kind of like, but then you know what happens as you're watching a movie like that, right? When something's about to happen, the music changes, doesn't it? Here, think of another movie you may or may not have watched. I don't know that I have, but I've seen enough of it that if I did, it's been years ago. The movie Jaws, right? People out in a boat, they're fishing, they have a little picnic on the boat, they're catching the fish and they're singing, you know, I don't know, ho, 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 3 men in a boat or something like that. And all of a sudden the music goes, da-dum, da-dum, da. And what happens? The shark comes along, eats the boat, right? You see the big bloody hairy teeth. Everything changes and it's the mood of the music that really changes your mood. Well, that's the idea. When you read it up on, when you read in these headings and it says to the chief musician up on, you should understand that that word up on should signal you to understand that this is really a musical notation. And some of you would understand that. You would see them in modern music. Some hymnals would have it. You may see the word like andante, okay? What does andante mean, preacher? I know you know this. With motion, right? Or even to pick it up a little bit. And what is it saying? It's saying as you play this or as you sing this, then I want this to have this particular mood that is brought about in music by what? By chords and by tempo and all of those sorts of things. And so it affects the mood of the music. That's Janath Elim Rehokim. And he says, let me tell you where my heart is at as I write this. It's like I am separated from the flock of doves. I've really gotten away from everything. And I've realized that I went maybe from the frying pan into the fire, and I'm all alone, and I no longer have a song. It's a mood. And then it says, a miktam of David. God's answer to that mood is found in this psalm. Does everybody understand this so far? And all of the miktams ultimately work this way. And everywhere that you read, or almost everywhere that I know of, that you read in the book of Psalms, and it says upon, and then use a word, that upon is a musical notation or instruction for them to play it. There are other headings in Psalms that aren't really musical, although they're often used to try to make Psalms, or when they're not understood, I should say, they're called musical notations. Like, I think we've looked at some of these in years gone by, but the Songs of Degrees, okay? Some would say that means that they're ascending musically. I don't believe that at all. I believe that we've talked about it. I don't want to spend time on them, but I believe they talk about what God's accomplishing and how they were used and the truths that are in them. The Songs of Degrees are ascending in your Bible, beginning in Psalms 120, they're really songs of drawing nigh to God, or discipleship psalms, some would call them. And so the heading here has important, and it tells us that there's a mood or something going on in David's life circumstantially that causes him to be like this dove that is away from everything. He's far away, and now he's silent and has really lost his song. Now, let me just tell you one more interesting thing about this, and we'll get in really to the text of this. There are only two places in the book of Psalms where the idea of a dove and flying are together, and the one is here, and the other one is in Psalms 55. And in Psalms 55, though I don't really have time to talk about circumstances, I don't believe it's exactly the same. He says in verse 6, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest." And in Psalms 56, he says, here's the mood of this, "I'm the dove that flew away and found out that you can't run from your circumstances." That going somewhere doesn't necessarily change them. Would you hear me this morning? It's not necessarily true that just because things are difficult, that moving somewhere else changes those circumstances. And in fact, that's important for us to understand as we approach this, because in one psalm he says, "Man, that I could fly away like a dove. Here's the answer to my problems. There are people all around me that are causing me problems." Psalms 55, there's all of this trouble. "If I could just fly away, then I would be at rest from that." And he flew away, and you know what he found out? That it was worse out there alone than it was where he was at. Would you learn this lesson as we dig into this miktam? Because I think that this is an important foundation, that circumstances that come along in life that are difficult, that the answer to them is not escaping them. The answer to them is knowing how to walk through them with the Lord. Does everybody understand that? And not escaping. And so he writes this. Now, the circumstance that's given is said to us here to be when David fled to Gath. You can see it there, when the Philistines took him in Gath. And I want to have you go back to 1 Samuel with me. And I had you find verse 21 or chapter 21. I don't know why I keep doing that this morning. But we're really going to just pull back a few pages. And we're going to kind of track just in big terms quickly the movement of David in his life in the last little while to this point where this psalm is written. So if you would begin in chapter 16, really, and verse number 13, it says this: "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now, that verse there in that chapter is talking about when David was anointed to be the future, please get this, future king of Israel, okay? God sent Samuel to him one day. Saul had disobeyed God to the point where that experiment was over, let's say. And David is now chosen by God because of his character to be the future king of Israel. And you know that Samuel goes out, says to Jesse, David's father, "Hey, bring your boys in here. We're going to pick a king." And they all come before him. They don't find one. And David's out in the field keeping the flock. And he's called in. A messenger comes and says, "David, you need to go back to the house real quick. There's someone there who wants to see you." He goes in, and the man of God says, "This is the one." And he anoints David. Could I say this? That all of this was a surprise to David. That really it came out of nowhere. And when it came into his life, I think it began to just sort of change his life to a great degree. And so we find him there really unexpectedly anointed to be the king. A little bit of time goes on, and by the end of chapter 16, we found David there in the palace playing on the harp for Saul because of the moods that he would get in, the evil spirit that would come upon him. And in verse 1, we find out that a war starts. And of course, chapter 17 is recalling or recording of the battle of David and Goliath in the valley outside of Jerusalem, not really very far. And so the valley of Elah. And so here they are. And can I just tell you this, that when we get to chapter 17, David really unexpectedly becomes a national hero, doesn't he? I mean, he goes out there. His father had gone back home from the palace. His dad said, "Take this stuff and for the captains and go check on your brothers. Let me know how they're doing out there." And David goes out there. And as he gets out there, the giant of the Philistines come out, Goliath, and says, "Which one of you will fight me? You know, which one of you will stand up and fight me? And if you win, then Israel wins. And if I win, then the Philistia wins. And come on out here and fight me like men," you know. And all of the soldiers of Israel are sort of their marshaled for battle there on one side of the valley, and the Philistine soldiers on the other. And when the giant comes out and says that, it says that the soldiers of Israel, that they turned tail and run. That's not the exact wording in the Bible, but they turned around and ran back. They were afraid and they ran away from that conflict. And David sees all of this. And David says, "Well, I mean, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who is this giant Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? And what will be done for him?" And he's taken before Saul, and the whole armor thing, armor on, armor off. You know, it's almost like another great movie, right? The Karate Kid, right? Wax on, wax off. I don't know, but And David goes out, he walks into the valley, and he walks out there, grabs, what, 5 smooth stones, walks out with his sling, and the giant mocks him, you know. Am I a dog that you send this little runt kitty cat out here to fight with me? And David says, I don't know about any of that. Here's what I know, that this day my God will deliver your head into my hands. Amen? And David, in fact, that happens. David, you know, throws a rock in the sling and twirls it around, lets it go. It penetrates the giant's forehead. Giant falls down. The last vestiges of breath are taken out of him by David taking the giant's own sword and hacking his head off and dragging it back up to King Saul. And David that day unexpectedly became a national hero. And he begins to lead in the armies of Israel. And in fact, he would go out to battle before them. He would lead them into battle. And it was all a very rapidly moving, I think, in David's life. And so there he is. He's a national hero. Chapter 18 comes along. And if you look at it, verse number 6 says this, and it came to pass that when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing, listen to this, and dancing to meet King Saul with tabourets, with joy, with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And so here's David's life. Just look at this quickly. I don't want to spend too much time here this morning, but David goes from really minding his own business, doing what he's been instructed to do by his father. He's out taking care of the sheep, to all of a sudden life begins to change. And he goes from that to being anointed to be the future king of Israel. I don't even know that David had a grasp on all of that. And then he becomes a national hero and unexpectedly confronts Goliath, and God defeats him through David's hand. And then the next thing you know, he's like, national superstar as he goes out to the battle. And as they come back, they're singing David's praises and saying, listen, David has killed his 10,000s. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Can I tell you that life just took another turn for David? Because you could say this, from the time he was anointed unexpectedly, that life was kind of going up, wasn't it? I mean, things were getting better. A future was opening up, if you will. The things that David would have never even imagined he would ever be a part of had now become a reality in his life. I mean, his life was sort of on an upswing. But I'm telling you, the day that they sang that song, that Saul looked at him, that began a rapid decline in David's life. And life rapidly spun out of David's control because he now had an enemy who wanted his life. And that enemy was supposed to be his own friend. If you look in verse 10 of chapter 18, it says this, came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Man, David goes from being used by God to play the harp, to soothe Saul, to being a national hero, all of this unexpectedly, to now all of a sudden he's back in that routine. He's playing the harp. He's sitting in the palace, and he has to run for his life. I mean, he literally has to dodge a spear, not once, but twice in that very verse. And life is just sort of spiraling for David. And things that had maybe begun to seem like they would be real, that they would not be. When you get to chapter 19, David becomes a hunted man, that he's now literally running for his life. And in verse number 8, it says there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and they slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. And the spirit of the Lord was upon Saul, an evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. And David goes from just dodging javelins now to running for his life. And that night, as he gets away and he goes home, his house is surrounded. Another Mictum addresses this. It's surrounded by those who say, in the morning, we're going to go in and kill him. And he escapes only by the hand of God, having been let down by through a window and running out of the city, and God clearing the way for him. And David escapes, and now he's out there. Listen to me. He is all alone. And everything that David thought was going to unfold, all of his expectations that he had suddenly come to and unexpectedly come to, they're now gone. And when you get to chapter 20, David is running in fear for his life. He's met with Jonathan, and Jonathan and David have gone through a thing where they have the arrow that's shot, and it tells David whether he can come back or not. And we get there, and David is, I mean, he's just alone. He's all by himself, and he's running from the hand of Saul, because he's going to be killed. And he's severed from his expectation. In fact, if you look in verse 3 of chapter 20, it says this: and David sware moreover and said, thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, listen, as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. David went from a national hero now to literally Saul with the armies of Israel chasing David or being after David. And David realizes that there's only a misstep, and he'll fall into the hands of Saul, and he'll be killed and will, no, of course, no longer live. And now he's severed completely from his expectation. By the time you get down to the end of this chapter, chapter 20, verse 41 and 42, it's the culmination of the event where Jonathan goes back in and says to David, I'm going to go talk to my dad and see what's going on. I'm sure there's room for you to come back. And he says, I'll let you know. I'll come out here. You hide here. And if it's safe for you, I'll shoot the arrow and I'll say, hey, it's beyond thee. But if it's not safe, then I'll say it's over on this side. And Jonathan comes out the next day with the boy, shoots the arrow, and sends the message to David that David's life is in peril, that he can't come back at all, that there's no room at all for him. And that's verse 40 and 41. It says, and as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself 3 times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And that's the last really time for a while that David would see them. And now you find David with no hope of returning. This thing has been settled. This isn't a moment. This isn't an event they get by. But from this point on, David has to run and run and run from Saul for his very life. And that's where we come to 21. And in that process of running, David runs, it says, to Ahimelech, the priest, in the place of Nob. And David was afraid, listen to this, at the meeting of David, and said unto him, why art thou alone? Why and no man with thee? And David begins to tell the priest a story. So David is all alone. And David comes up to the priest, and the priest says, hey, ho, what are you doing here? And what are you doing by themselves? And ultimately, David tells him this story. Well, there are some young men with me, but I've kept them back out of the way. And I came here because I'm really hungry, and I wondered if you had any food at all. And he eats the loaves of showbread off of the altar of showbread there. And then he says, are there any weapons here? Now listen to this. Are there any weapons here? And he says, well, there is one weapon here. It's the sword which you took from Goliath of where? Where's Goliath from? Gath. And David said, I'll take that sword. And he straps that sword on, sees Doug the Edomite in this process, knows that he's an evil man, and takes off running again in fear of his life from Saul, carrying the sword of Goliath on his side. Let me say this to you. When you're running in fear instead of walking by faith, you will do the dumbest things you could ever imagine in your life. Because David takes that sword of Goliath, and look at verse 10 of chapter 21. It says, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, king of what? Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of mad men that ye may... that you have brought this fellow into my presence, shall this fellow come into my house? I want you to notice something. Verse 10, David ran from Saul in fear of man. And when you get down to verse 12, that David is now sore afraid of another man. And David has to think about this. He has the sword of Goliath strapped on his side. And he says, you know, the best thing for me to do to be safe is to run to Gath and go to the Philistines. That's probably a, don't think this was a very good idea moment, right? Because when they saw him coming in, they recognized the sword of Goliath. It was distinctive, both in its size and its design, no doubt. And they recognized this, and they recognized David and said, hold on, this is the guy that killed our champion, and above that has killed thousands of our people, and he has come here now to find refuge. And the people turn against him and they turn the king against him. And David literally, according to what we read, becomes a captive of the Philistines in Gath. How did he get there? Now, please get this. We'll go to this 56th Psalm. He got there because he was responding to his circumstances by fear. And he was running in fear. And he thought he could get away from them. And he was flying like the dove of chapter 55 that he might find rest. And instead of rest, he found captivity and he found another threat to his life. And David literally now is alone, has no place he can turn that he would think of. He's in captive to the Philistines and they want his life. And he, if he can't run back and ask for help from the armies of Israel because they want his life, I mean, David has no place that he can go. They've watched and surrounded his house by this time. They've made it very clear. There's no place of refuge for David. That's when Psalm 56 begins. And in Psalm 56, you'll notice that he begins with this cry. And let me just say this to you as we just break this psalm apart real quickly. I promise we'll go fast. I know we've already spent a bunch of time on this, but you cannot live your life forever running in fear from every difficult thing. There has to be a point where you stop and you begin to make different decisions in your life. That's this point. And David, it says that he cries out to God and he says, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. And David begins to call out to God and say, listen, God, I cannot keep living like this. You've got to do something. You've got to be merciful to me. You've got to pour out really that idea of mercy there is your loving kindness into my life. I need your favor and I need your loving kindness because there are more here than I could ever confront. Many would really be a small word to describe at least the armies of two kings that both are willing and want to take David's life. And he says this, listen, I can't win. I can't go on like this. And if I keep running, I just go from bad to worse. I'm like that dove that went away and now has lost his song instead of finding rest. You can't go on running from circumstances in your life. You can't go on navigating through life being afraid of things that you can't understand and that are outside of your power. And please understand that David did nothing to bring this upon himself. But you can't go on living that way. And David realizes that. And I want you to notice that in this psalm, something changes in David's life. Because in the first two verses, he not only prays or cries to God for mercy, but he describes the desperateness of his circumstances, doesn't he? And he says, listen, there are many. They would swallow me up. They fight daily to oppress me. There be many that fight against me, O thou most high. He said, God, these are my circumstances and there's nothing that I can really do. I've done nothing to deserve them, but what I cannot do any longer is I cannot run from those circumstances. I've got to turn to a place where I can find refuge for my soul and I can find confidence and ability to continue to live my life. David makes a decision here. And really, I think that the next couple of verses tell us and are supported later by the essence of this truth or what God is giving you in this miktam. And listen to verse 3. It says this, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Now, listen to me. David stops mid-crisis, doesn't he? He has nowhere left to turn and he's all alone. And he said, God, all I'm doing is making this worse, not better. And it's because I'm responding in fear of man instead of trusting in you. There are really two words for trust used in the Psalms. One of them means refuge, and the other means to have confidence and really take security in. This is the second one. He says, God, whenever I'm afraid, whenever I'm in a place, this is my decision for my life that I will engrave on my heart. When I am afraid, I will choose to trust in you. Say, preacher, the word choose is not there. I know it's not written there, but please understand what he's saying. I can't live like this anymore. And the only thing I can do is I can't manipulate the circumstances and I can't even overcome the circumstances. They are bigger than me. The only thing I can do is trust in you. Trust in you for what? For your mercy that he cried out for. I'm begging you for your loving kindness. I'm begging you, God, for your favor. And I'm telling you that instead of responding out of fear to circumstances, I'm going to trust in your goodness in my life, your loving kindness. And then verse 4 is really the refrain or the chorus of this song. And it says this, in God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. David became the lonely dove that is far away by fearing what flesh could do unto him and running from it, didn't he? And he ran from the frying pan into the fire. And he's now there in deeper trouble than he was. And he says, listen, God, I've made a decision in my life. And that is no matter what comes along, no matter how big it is, that I'm going to replace, if you will, fear with faith. I won't deny that fear will come, but when I recognize fear in my life and I recognize that I'm now being moved upon by the circumstances instead of by you and your goodness, God, I'm going to place my confidence, my trust in you. And then he sings the chorus, you know, in God, I will trust his word. It's a great thing. In God, pardon me, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh shall do unto me. And he says this, listen, God, I'm going to now focus on what you said more than what they're trying to do to me. In God, I will praise his word. We do know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But you'd have to ask this question. When David says, I'm going to praise his word, what word is he talking about? Because the reality is that most of the Bible wasn't written. The first 5 books were written. There's probably no presence of any of the historical books. No doubt some Psalms have been written, but not collected into books. There may have been a few other pieces, but most of what David would have had would have been the first 5 books, the Torah, as the Hebrews would call it, or the Pentateuch, we would call it, right? The first 5 books, the books of Moses. And all of those, no doubt, if you would see God in them, would encourage your soul. But I don't believe that's what David's talking about. I believe he's talking about the word that came to him through Samuel, where Samuel said, God has chosen you to be the next king of Israel. And David came to the realization that it really didn't matter what man had planned for him. It really mattered what God had planned for him. Amen. It didn't matter that man wanted to kill him. It mattered that God intended to put him to the throne. And God was either true or a liar. And David said, I'll have confidence in you. And if it's true that I'm going to be the king, then it's not possible for me to die here. And so I will praise his word. Why? Well, because in God have I put my trust. You know what it says? In God have I put my trust. And so the consequence of all of this is I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. It's really David's decision. It's the heart of this whole psalm that you and I are going to come to places in our life when there really is nothing that we have done that caused this, and there's nothing that we can do, and we can certainly, David escapes this place and goes to the cave of Adullam. You say, wasn't he running in fear? I don't think so. I think he was running toward God in those times. I think he was running to just find refuge in God. That's really the 16th psalm. And instead of looking at the men that were after him, he was looking at the God who was guiding him from that point on. And he was trusting in him,
pardon me, even when it was very difficult in some of the circumstances that lay ahead. And so he sings this chorus. You ought to learn this refrain. You know, in God I will praise his word. In God I have placed my trust. I will not fear what man can do unto me. You know, there's nothing that's come against you that is greater and that can push off the plan of God for your life. Nothing at all. You know, the only thing that can really thwart the plan of God in your life to get glory from your life is you. And that's based upon how you respond to the things that come along in life. And when circumstances that are bigger than you come along, you have got to stop running in fear from them. And you've got to say this, no. Every time I feel fear, I will place my trust in God. I will remember my faith. I will remember who God is. And I'll believe him to fulfill his word and to be true to his word. And I will praise his word. In God, I will praise his word. And really, it's a turning in David's life, isn't it? From running sort of helter-skelter from in fear to standing firm in the midst of circumstances and saying this, I trust you and your goodness. But here's the thing. If you look at verse 5, nothing changes in David's life. This is an anti-American psalm, isn't it? Verse 5 says this, really verse 5 and 6, and we'll go quickly here. I'll try anyway. It says, they gather themselves, verse 5, every day they rest my words, all their thoughts against me are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. So let me explain something to you. David clearly made a decision that changed David. Okay. And instead of running by fear, he's now living by faith or confidence in the goodness of God. But that decision changed David, not David's circumstances. And listen, you and I turning and placing our trust and having confidence in God does not mean, like has sadly been preached too many times, now everything will be perfect in your life. No. David is still being pursued. David has to escape from the Philistines to get to the cave of Adullam. And still he says this, every day they're still against me. Every day they're against me. Every day it's going on. And really his circumstances changed nothing at all. But something did change, and that was David. And you find that after he cries out to God, really, he says in verse 7 of this psalm, he says, shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down thy people, the people, O God. He's really saying this, God, listen, I do need your help. These circumstances are heavy for me. And I'm asking you to deal with those circumstances. And he leaves that in God's hands. Why? Because he now says, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And I will praise thy word because I've placed my trust in God. And I will not fear what flesh shall do unto me. And even though my circumstances haven't changed, I have. Now, the next verses are so interesting. They'll take just a few minutes, but they're worth your time. Because it says this in verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. Notice there's a colon after that. So that's kind of a general declaration. Lord, you've got the idea of telling here is that God is recording them and he is able to tell out or to deal with all of the footsteps of your life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And what David is saying here when he says, thou tellest my wanderings, you'll see this, is that God, no matter how difficult it is, I know that you are the one who is keeping track of me. That you're the one who is guiding my steps. That you're the one that is my refuge and my high fortress. That you're the source of all the goodness in my life. You tell my wanderings. You have got your eye on me. You are with me in the midst of the storm because you are my refuge and my hiding place. Thou tellest my wanderings. But then he goes on and gives details. And he gives two details and he says this. Put thou my tears into thy bottle, colon, are they not in thy book? And the idea here is talking about something called a phylactery or a tear bottle. And what would happen with a tear bottle, and these were used in many cultures, you know, in antiquity, but even into, let's say history that's close to us. But tear bottles were something in which a person that was in mourning or in grief, they would catch their tears. Let me give you a couple of examples. So maybe in Jesus' day, when someone would die, they would catch their tears into a tear bottle when they were mourning. And when that person then was buried, they would
put that tear bottle in there to represent their heart, their love, and their grief. They captured their tears and they buried it with them. Some would say that the woman who came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears really poured them out of a tear bottle, and that's the source of them, because she had been mourning, according to the Bible, over her iniquity and her distance from God, and she poured that mourning out. In more recent times in this country, during the American Civil War, the wives of the soldiers that would go off to war would capture their tears in their grief of missing their husbands. And it's said that when their husbands would come home, they'd present them with that bottle of tears, saying to them, listen, my heart was with you the whole time. I loved you. There wasn't a moment that I wasn't with you through this battle. In more, even maybe more recent times in this country, they would capture tears in a tear bottle, and then they would set it up when someone would die. And when they would die, when those tears dried up, then the period of mourning in their life would be over and they would begin to go back to regular life. What were they saying in that? Listen, I'm walking with you. And it's an expression of great love, an expression of great concern and observation of just being there in the midst of all of those very difficult times and hard things with someone. And this is what David said. Here's how you mark my way. You put my tears in your bottle. That when I'm broken, when my heart is broken, when I'm grieving, when I'm afraid, when I'm struggling, when I'm sick, when I'm hurting, and I weep, God, those tears don't go unnoticed. God, you step into my life at those times, and you capture those tears as a record of your love for me, that you've now got my tears in your bottle. And you're saying, listen, I was there for every one of these, and I tended to you through every one of these, and I'm going to pour out my goodness in the place of every one of these tears. And while the tears will come, I'm right there by your side, and there's never a place that you're going to go or a circumstance you go through, and there's never anything so difficult that I'm not in the midst of that with you. In fact, it says that his wanderings are in God's book. That God is so deliberate about wanting us to know that as we go through difficult times that are above our head and that bring fear to our life, that he's literally keeping track of every step of the journey, capturing every heartbreak along the way. And what he's doing is saying this, listen, the enemy may be unrelenting in their attempt to destroy you, but I want you to know this, that I am unrelenting in my goodness to you. And that no matter how hard they come against you, my goodness toward you is more unrelenting than their desire to destroy you. And no matter how hard the circumstance is, God says this to you, trust in my unrelenting goodness. You pray for my mercy. You pray for my loving kindness. Trust in my unrelenting goodness. And David really is beginning to understand that it doesn't matter what's going on around him. It matters what God is doing in his life, and that God is with him, and that God is the one who's got all of this, and that God is not short-handed. And he doesn't say, sorry, David, there's nothing I can do about this. But instead, he's in the midst of it. And every moment of grief, God grieves. And every place of your journey, God records, so that no matter what it's like, he walks through this with you. And he's the goodness. His goodness comes with him. Just a couple more things real quickly. Verse number 9 says, when I cry unto thee, then my enemies shall turn back. Then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, listen to this phrase, for God is for me. How do you know? Because of his unrelenting goodness. I mean, listen, God, you're in the midst of this and my enemies are about to kill me. I cry to you and my enemies turn back. How? I don't know. I just know why. Because I know that you're right there in the midst of my circumstances. And I know that no matter what, that when my enemies see you, they flee from you. James writes this, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. When Satan sees God, he'll flee from your life. Amen. Oh, it didn't say that he won't be back. He's an unrelenting enemy, but we have a God filled with unrelenting goodness, don't we? And in these times of difficulty, we need to trust in the unrelenting goodness of God, not theoretically, but in reality. There's no room in David's life for pious theories right now. It's live or die. And he says this, God, here I am. I'm putting confidence in your goodness in my life. And what time I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Now the refrain one more time, because it changes. And I want you to see it. David went from running from the enemies to running
let's say spiritually, figuratively, towards God, because he says this, verse 10, in God will I praise his word. Same phrase. Next phrase, in the Lord will I praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. But I want you to notice the inserted phrase that goes from in God will I praise his word to in the Lord will I praise his word. What's the difference there? Let me explain it quickly just to underscore God's teaching here. The word God, there's the word Elohim, and you probably know that. And it means the Most High, the Almighty. And it's true. There's only one God. You remember the prophet Baal, prophet Elijah on the mountain, the prophets of Baal. And he said, if Baal be God, Elohim, follow him. If Jehovah be Elohim, follow him. Hey, if whoever's Most High God, you should follow with your life. But here's what David says. Oh yeah, in God, I will praise his word. It's almost like he pauses and says, well, yeah, but see, God is my God. And he's walking through me with walking with me through all of these things. He's capturing my tears and recording all of my trials and my journeys. No, in the Lord will I praise his word. And the difference is sort of the impersonal Most High. And the word Lord there, all caps, is Jehovah, the personal name of God, the proper name of the true and living God. And he's saying this, I'm not talking about some power. I'm talking about a personal God with whom I'm walking day by day and I have a relationship with. And there's just this movement in David's life from saying, God, I need your power, to saying, God, I just need you. And when I walk with you, I trust what you say. And I rest in your unrelenting goodness in my life. And instead of fearing all of this, I simply place my faith in you, because you're not just a power, but you're my personal Lord and Savior. And it's an issue of intimacy with God. And it's that intimacy in which we walk that is the thing that should come out of a decision of faith. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Listen to me today, church. We live in days that none of us have ever encountered before. And it just seems to be, I mean, you hear things all the time like, well, 2020 is the worst year on record. I don't know anything about that. What I do know is this is not the time that we as God's people run in fear of circumstances. This is the time that we as God's people say, God has a purpose for our life. And what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. But I'm going to keep going forward. Here's why. Because I know that you are so good that no matter how hard this gets, you will be there with me. And I will trust in you. And I will not fear them. I'll not let fear dictate my steps. I'll let faith determine how I move forward and accomplish your purpose in my life. Church, could I encourage you today to just deliberately make a decision to trust in the unrelenting goodness of God. And please never forget this, that no matter what, God's goodness is greater, it's longer, it's stronger, it's higher than any circumstance that comes into your life. And God's unrelenting goodness is the way that you'll navigate through the most undefeatable circumstances in your life. Place your trust in him and his unrelenting goodness. Goodness in your life. And if you will, I promise you that you'll go from running in fear to rejoicing in faith, even in the midst of any circumstance that comes along. Amen. Amen. I have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you and I love you. I pray you'd bless your word today. I know, Father, there's been a lot. I know maybe too much for just a message, but I pray that you'd use it today, and I pray that we would appropriate this truth, and I pray that in the face of all the things that are ahead, the sickness, the turmoil, the national turmoil, and all the things that really could change the direction of our physical lives, that instead of being manipulated by fear, instead of even focusing on them, that we would focus on you and we would place our confidence, our trust in your unrelenting goodness as our personal God. Thank you, Father, that you're so good. Thank you that we can trust in you, and that we might leave this place saying, in God will I praise his word, in the Lord will I praise his word. I have placed my trust in God. I've placed my trust in God. Help us today, I pray. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.